We are in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 this morning. We're taking a break from 1 Samuel. I felt really strong by the Holy Spirit to pick up where I left off a few weeks ago in something the Holy Spirit had me say in this service. It was at the end of the service, and I referenced to the man on the middle cross, speaking to the thief there, said, "I can come." And we spent a moment with that thought, but I kind of want to crack the nut and bust that thought open this morning with you. I felt like first service didn't get to hear the preciousness of that illustration of the point that was being made in that service. So I spent first service in this portion of scripture, and I wanted to do it again in this second service with you. So I'm calling my message, "The Man on the Middle Cross, That I Can Come." We are in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. We'll read from 33 down to 46 in totality, and then we'll move through here the way that I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to, the text that will be in front of us. So please follow with your eyes as I read out loud. I'm afraid that if you don't see it for yourself, you might think that what I'm saying to you is too good to be true. So you're going to want to follow your eyes as I read out loud from the Bible, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, beginning a reading in verse 33. It says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him," speaking of Jesus, "and the malefactors," or evildoers, "one on the right hand and one on the left." And I think no matter who you are, you read that verse and you're like, yep, that's exactly how I've always seen it. Because of all the paintings and pictures that have circulated through the ages, there's always, when you speak of the cross of Christ, there are always three crosses. Christ in the center and one on the right and one on the left. So this feeds our imagination as we try to feel and see and sense the scene that's in front of us. And then there's that first of seven recorded statements by Christ on the cross in verse 34. "After they are crucified, then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment, and they began to gamble for his garment," it says, right at the foot of the cross, "making mockery of him," making shame of him. "And the people," verse 35, "they stood beholding him, and the rulers also with them. They derided him." It means that they turned or they lifted up their nose snobbishly, you know, snarkily making remarks to him, scoffing him, making sport of him, making mockery of him, taunting him. And it says that as they were doing this, some of the things they were saying, end of 35, is that "he saved others. Let's see him save himself." You know, this Savior, supposedly, he worked all these miraculous works of deliverance. Let's see him deliver himself from this cross if he's so wonderful. And they said, you know, if he's the chosen one of God, like he proclaims, the anointed one. And then the soldiers in 36, they also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And you can hear the taunt in their voices. And a superscription, verse 38, also was written over him in letters of the Greek and letters of the Hebrew and in letters of the Latin, so that nobody would misunderstand this accurate title. "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors, verse 39, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If you be the Christ, save yourself and save us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man," the man on the middle cross, the man that's between you and I, "he has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord," he said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responds back. This is the second of seven sayings that come from Calvary, verse 43. Jesus said back to the malefactor, he said, "Verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, noon, that there was darkness over all the earth till the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst from top to bottom, the span of a man's hand. Imagine. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, verse 46, This would be the seventh and final saying recorded that comes from his mouth hanging on that tree for you and for me. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said so, he gave up the ghost. Father, thanks for your word this morning. Thanks for where you have us in Scripture. Jesus, I wonder what it feels like, what it does to you is you look down and behold this sanctuary camping in a portion of Scriptures that was your reality. And Lord, I can never do justice to this text or even close to it. And even though I'm going to do my darnest here to try to unfold this conversation between you and this malefactor who's redeemed and now in glory with you, Lord, we can't really come close. But we ask that you would stoop down to us this morning and give us our portion and breathe life into the Scriptures that are in front of us. And I pray, God, that you'd make it impossible for any of us to think about anything other than this scene. That my voice would be operating under the anointing of your Spirit. That there would be an authority and an unction from on high. And that every ear would hear and every heart would eventually receive the gospel truth that's in front of us. We thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for this revelation of your love and your kindness and your grace. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. All of God's people said, amen. I kind of want to try to just for a moment, I want to preach this differently than how I preach each week. We will in a moment move through this in an expository manner. But before we do, I just want to step aside for a second from it all in that context and just try to use our imagination of what it would have been like when this malefactor eventually had his femur broken by the Roman soldiers, took his last breath on this side of eternity, and then entered into glory. And he's standing at heaven's gate, as it were. Now, some of this, again, is just for fun, the way that I want to begin here. But there's a lot of reality based on the truth that's in front of us. And as I do this with you, I want to pose the question that if you were to die today and you were getting entry into heaven and you were asked, how did you get here? I want to ask you this thought-provoking question. What would you say? So again, before we dive into what we'll call the interview between this malefactor, we don't even know his name, but before we discuss him and how he would have said he got there, I just want to say to you, in your own thinking, what would you say? If today were your last day on earth and you went and you stood at heaven's gate and you were getting access into the kingdom and an angel was there interviewing you right there at the start and said, hey, how did you make it in? I want you in your mind to think, what would I say back to that question? If you or I, if we were to answer in the first person as we're sort of contemplating this, then I want to say this to you this morning, and I want to say it to me. We've immediately gone wrong. If we would begin our response to the angel, whoever the angel would be, saying, how did you get here? And if we were to begin with anything like, because I, or because I believed, or because I have faith, or because I am this, or because I am continuing. Or for me, like, hey, because I'm the pastor, for goodness sakes, I've given my life to the ministry. I teach the word every week. If we begin our response in the first person, let me say it again loud and clear, we are wrong. We are dead wrong. The only proper answer to how we will get in is in the third person because of he. Because of he, because what he has done. This is the thief here that hears such wonderful words from Jesus. Today you will be with me in paradise. That moments before, he's a malefactor. He's this outcast from the kingdom before there's this conversion, cussing at Jesus, mocking Jesus, blaspheming Jesus with his buddy there on the other side of the man on the cross in the middle. This is a man who had never been in a Bible study, as it would seem, never baptized, didn't know a thing about church membership, yet he made it. Yet he makes it into the kingdom. And the question is how? How did he get in? So if he has his femur broken and he eventually, because his legs buckle and he's hanging on the tree, his legs go out and he begins to suffocate. And then boom, he passes out and his heart stops beating and experiences pericardium. And the next thing he opens his eyes and he's there in glory. And an angel was there to greet him. And he said, how did you get here? How, let me ask you a few questions. I mean, this seems a little abrupt here. Let me ask you just at least a few things. Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? Well, okay, let's go to another question, because that one might maybe seem a little, you know, that's a little deep. How about the doctrine of Scripture? What's your stance on that? And I think, again, there would be this look of like, well, gee, I really, all I know, all I got is that the man on the middle cross said I could come, right? I mean, that really is the bottom line. And the reality for you and I this morning is that without the preaching of the cross to ourselves, all day, every day, we'll quickly revert to faith plus works. We'll quickly revert to faith plus works as grounds for our salvation. We'll begin to trust ourselves. Listen, trust our experiences, which is part of the fallenness of man. If I take, if you take, if we take, and from time to time, you know, don't go back to basics. If we take our eyes off of the cross, all we could really offer up is lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends on me. And as soon as you go there, that my salvation depends on me, which some of you have been doing, and as soon as you go there, that I contribute to my salvation, it will lead to one of two things. It will either lead to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. Because you and I contribute nothing. Because I believe, because I continued, those are all wrong answers. It's because he said I could come by his grace and his mercy and his love. And that is what the man on the other side of the man in the middle, to some degree, would probably say. I didn't do anything. I had no time to do anything. It is just simply that, you know, he gave me access here, and that's how I've gotten here. And there's a lesson for the ages that comes from this scene, because, you know, you have these two categories that anyone who's ever lived is placed into. We all this morning have to see ourselves the way that God sees us, and it's in one of these two camps, contingent on what your belief system is. You know, this goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden, to the federal head of all of humanity, Adam and his family. Adam and Eve, first of all, they were created. That's who we all come from, Adam and Eve. After they sinned, because they had free will, then they exercised, you know, disobedience against God's revealed will, how were they saved and redeemed? By substitutionary atonement. An animal had to die so that they could be clothed in their nakedness. They would have taught this to their children, Cain and Abel. Here's the deal. Just like the two thieves on either side of Jesus, one believed, one did not believe. One received, one did not receive. One accepted, one rejected. Those are the only camps that God will see you in this morning. When Cain came to bring his sacrifice to the Lord, it was a work of his hands. It was his own religion, which all the streams of religion flow from. This is what I have done to relink myself to God. It's, okay, faith, yes, and whatever, but plus what I do or what I don't do. That all flows from Cain, and it was rejected. But then Abel comes, his brother, different than Cain. He obeys the prescribed will of God, and he offers up a substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice of an animal, the blood that was shed by the animal, and he is accepted. And we see that here with these two guys on either side of Jesus. They are both the same distance from Christ. They're both arm's length from salvation. There's nothing that the Bible reveals that distinguishes either of them from one another. They're both robbers. They both have the same resume. There's nothing to bring any credit to self of either of them. Neither of them seem to be religious. There's nothing to commend one over the other in regards to holiness to God. They both have the same opportunity, but one receives and one does not. One is found, one is lost. One is accepted, one is rejected because he doesn't choose to respond to the invitation. And I stand in awe of the one who receives, if you don't mind, you know, because these are bandits. That's the idea here. The synoptics, when they describe these guys, I mean, Luke calls them malefactors here at the start of our study in verse 33. But when you look at the synoptics, all the Gospels, you know, mention this story. The words that they use to describe these fellows here are thieves. They're outlaws. They're bandits. They're robbers. That's who they are. They were in company with Barabbas. You remember Barabbas. Barabbas is who the crowd said that they wanted to Pontius Pilate. They said, away with him, Jesus, we want Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, a murderer. He was a terrorist. So that's who these men are this morning. And again, we don't have a name for them, but when I read bandits, when I think of the Sticky Bandits from Home Alone. And I don't remember the other guy's name, but I know Joe Pesci, you know, and I like Joe Pesci's voice. So we'll just call this one Joe. He just, you know, we'll say that's the bandit here that receives and believes. But if we could sit with him and we can say to him, okay, we get it. You know, that's sort of humorous here. You didn't really know what to say to the angel as to how you got in. But seriously, like, tell us a little bit more here. Like, what happened? Because the other gospels are clear, and so is Luke, that you were mocking him too. Like you were reviling him also. You were blaspheming him in cahoots with your buddy there. So what changed things for you? Like, can you give us a little bit more here of this story? So I kind of want to pretend I'm doing an interview with this man based on what's in front of us here in the scripture. So we have several sayings, as I pointed out to you in our initial reading, that flow from the cross: the first, the second, and the seventh. We have the first saying, "Father, forgive them," in verse 34. The second saying in verse 43, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then the seventh saying in verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And Luke develops his picture of the crucifixion around this scene. So I think if we were able to get Joe up here and say, can you tell the congregation, or like, I mean, how, really, if you got in, this gives hope to a lot of people. So can you give us a little bit more? I think he would back us up probably to verse 27, because he would have been a part of that procession, where Jesus, being led down the Via Dolorosa, is having this conversation. It says that many followed him there, verse 27, tons of people, women, great multitude of people, and they bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus turns, you know, as he's trying to bear his cross before Simon the Cyrene gets dragged into the scene. And he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then they shall begin to say to this mountain, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For they do these things in a green tree, which shall be done in the dry." And I think even right there, it would have started getting this malefactor Joe's attention. Like, that was a little interesting to me. You know, since you're asking, I found it kind of interesting that here's this bloody Jesus, this bloody carpenter from Nazareth, so beaten, so, you know, all of the punches, all of the scourgings, you know, the Roman soldiers with the cat of nine tails whipping him, you know, his back shredded, main organs exposed. You know, it was fascinating to me that as he's enduring this treatment, he's saying to people who are weeping for him, "Hey, don't weep for me, weep for you." I think that was the first thing, and looking back now, that got my attention, perhaps Joe would say. But what really got me is when we were all finally put into the ground. When our cross beams that were being borne, you know, on our back, our shoulders, when they were nailed to the vertical post sticking out of the ground there, and him in the center, and me and so-and-so on the other side of him, and I'm on that side, and we're put in the ground, and everybody's walking by, because Calvary, if you come with us in March, you'll see Golgotha, it's in a main intersection. They did it on purpose. So that everybody had to see, you know, capital punishment if you mess with the Roman government. So, like, you do something that was against them, well, they're going to crucify you to make spectacle out of you. So, in other words, they can instill fear in society so that the crime doesn't continue. What a novel thought. Anyways, so, you know, here they're crucifying us, perhaps you would have said. You know, the man in the middle there, I didn't even quite know who he was. And then the other guy on the other side. And that what really struck me, though, is everybody's walking by. They're taunting. They're slandering him. Me and the other guy are slandering him. You know, it is vicious, the crowd. He's being abandoned by everybody he knows. And then he starts saying something. And I heard him very clear. I think maybe we thought, the crowd this morning, that he couldn't hear him. I think he heard him perfectly well. Because what it tells us here in the Greek, when you read verse 34, it's not a one and done where he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Like you and I might say it because we're trying to be obedient and be gracious. "Oh, Father, forgive them, I guess. I mean, they just cut me off, but I'm on my way to church." So, you know, it's not like that. It's actually, in the way that it's said in the language, is he continued to say. He didn't like, so when he started to say it, he continued to say it. So it was several times over and over, 3, 4, 5 times, I don't know. But it was a Father, forgive them. It's send their sins away. That's what Jesus was saying as he was being spit upon, mocked and scourged and trash talked to. And then the rest of the statement was this, because they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. Says, send their sins away from them. Don't punish them, God, for what they're doing. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. But it wasn't just his words that day, Joe might say. He would say, it wasn't just their words. This is what I believe. It was his demeanor. It was his disposition. Because listen, I believe this. I'll step outside of the interview for a moment. I believe this of you too. I know it for me. We all got a malarkey meter. We whether you're a Christian or not, or you're a visitor, or you're a regular, none of that really matters. Even when you're young, you got a malarkey meter. You know when somebody who's presenting is even if you say I don't agree with their truth, and that's what you classify it as, you know if they agree with their truth. I've sat in so many congregations, so many presentations, and I can tell when the guy is just, it's malarkey. He doesn't mean anything that he's saying. It's a script versus conviction. So I think for Joe, if he was here today and we say, Joe, what was it about him? I think he would have said, well, it was a buildup. First of all, the ladies that were lamenting for him, he said, stop lamenting for me, lament for you. You remember when we were at the Praetorium there and Pontius Pilate presented me? And, you know, there was this opportunity for me to be delivered, and everyone said, away with him, away with him. Crucify him, we want Barabbas. You know, that was the start of that whole thing. You know, Jesus might say, if the guy and him were talking to each other, and he might say, yeah, I noticed that. He said, I was weeping for the crowd because they didn't even know what they were asking to be upon them. And Joe might say, that's what got me, is I heard that. And then he says, when he gets to the cross finally, Father, forgive them, send their sins away. I never heard anything like this before. And what's crazy is he meant it. And then I try to picture the malefactor, both malefactors on either side, these robbers, these bandits, catching a glimpse of our Savior in the middle that Isaiah says was so marred he was unrecognizable as a human. But what grace did he see in his eyes? And I guess if I look back, now I'm being the malefactor again. What I'd have to say is that statement over and over and over again stopped me dead in my tracks. When he kept saying, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, it was working on me looking back. I mean, it stopped me from mocking him to defending him. And I don't know, again, like I wonder, was this his first time hearing that God is a forgiving God? Like, for you, for a moment, step outside of what I'm saying and let me say it very loud and clear. Do you realize that the God of the Bible is a forgiving God? So many people approach him in the word and church, and they think that he's a damning God, that he's an angry God, that he's a vindictive God, that he's a God full of vengeance and wrath, and that's what he's all about. But then we come to Jesus in the Bible and says, you're wrong. You're wrong. You have him wrong. He is a forgiving God. And so maybe for this guy, it was like, this is crazy because I never heard anything like this from the leaders in my day directed to somebody like me who's chosen the kind of life that I've chosen. The only thing I ever heard about God when I went to synagogue as a boy before I had, you know, the decision to not go to synagogue as an adult, you know, is that this God is a God of judgment and a God who's going to give vengeance on a guy like me. There was no forgiveness of God or love of God towards somebody who has chosen to spend their life the way that I've spent my life. And then all of a sudden I'm hanging on that cross and I hear this guy, the man on the middle cross, I hear him start saying of all of us, Father, forgive them. Please, Father, forgive them. Send their sins away. And I couldn't continue. I was at one point, I mean, that's what it tells us here. I was at one point joining in all of this. And then in verse 39, one of the malefactors which hanged that railed on him saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. And then you notice there I am in verse 40. I started rebuking him. I switched sides. And I said to the other guy, don't you fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation? And we, notice his language here, it's not us anymore. It's not the man on the middle cross. It's me and the guy on the other side. We indeed are justly being condemned, for we receive due reward of our deeds. You know what that is, church? That's confession. That's honest to goodness confession. It's leading to repentance. It's a statement of this. We deserve this. We blew it up. We're insurrectionists. We robbed it. We killed him. We did the deeds that put us here. We deserve this. But watch what he says here. But this man, the man on the middle cross, he has done nothing amiss. That's a demonstration right there of infantile faith. He proclaims the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. He is so overwhelmed and moved by that first statement that flowed from the tree, Father, forgive them. He's a forgiving God. That he then says in verse 42, he says to Jesus, Lord, Kyrios. All of a sudden, in this scene that we're reading through and pretending we're listening to an interview of, all of a sudden, when Joe says, Lord, this way, all of a sudden, someone, he rises up in the pages of Scripture here as someone who sees Jesus more clearly than everybody else around. He sees Jesus more clearly than Peter at this point. He sees Jesus more clearly than John, who lays his head on the bosom of Christ hours before. He sees Jesus more clearly than all of the religious leaders that put him on that tree, than the Roman soldiers that are all around him, mocking him, scoffing at him. This malefactor sees past the crown of thorns, and he sees an eternal crown to eternal kingdom that belongs to him, and he declares him to be Lord. It's so powerful. He is so moved by the statement of Christ that he says, Lord. That's what he declares him to be. And I think of what that must have done to the heart of Jesus. All alone, hanging on that cross, perhaps smelling, you know, just a faint smell of the spikenard that Mary had anointed him with, preparing his body for burial. You know, last night, Sean and I had to go out. We were on the field all day for the kids' sports. And it was, for me, Saturday night going out at 7:30 is a late night out of town. And we had a dinner with her family, and I didn't have time to get all ready, so I just took some cologne and sprayed it on me. And I don't ever spray cologne at 7:30 at night because it's close to bedtime for me on a Saturday. So this morning, I'm getting ready to get in the shower to come here. And as I get up from my chair, finishing my prep for my study here, I can smell a little bit, mixed with my sleep smell. Y'all got sleep smell. You know, I can smell a faint hint of the cologne from the night before. And I had this like, Jesus, what was it sort of like that for you? You're hanging on the cross and there's smell of flesh, there's smell of blood, there's spit on your face, but there's that spikenard that you were anointed by Mary for burial for. She was the only one who was in tune when she did that. And what comfort, confirming comfort, must have aided that faint smell of spikenard when this malefactor, the least to be expected to do so, utters these words, and then this guy's wild here. It's so honest. He obviously believed that Jesus was going to rise, that Jesus was king, and that Jesus was going to rule over the entire world just from that short time of being crucified next to him. And when all of that happens, is what he's saying to Jesus here. He says to him, will you, when you come to your kingdom, listen, all he says is this, will you just remember me? Which is incredible here. It's not just a request, it's a profession of faith. Right? That's what that is here, if you're with me still. That's not just a request, it's a profession of faith. It's I believe. I believe that you will rise again. I believe that Jesus is king. I believe that Jesus is king of a kingdom that is coming, that reigns over all. And when that happens, will you remember me, he says. Which is audacious. He's got a horrible track record. He's got a serious sin resume. He's done nothing to, quote unquote, earn the forgiveness and acceptance of God. But if you want to know what God says to sinners like this, don't suppose it. You don't got to go listen to a podcast by some famous preacher. Read the Bible. Look what God says when a sinner asks for forgiveness in his Bible. Look what Jesus says. Okay, I will, but first, I'll tell you what, you're going to hang here for a while. You're gonna just a minute ago, you were blaspheming me, taunting me, saying that if I'm really who I say that I was, and I could save others, then save myself, and you're calling me out, and you're cussing at me, and you're making a fool of me. You know what? It's pretty miserable up here. I'm about to leave, but you're gonna stay, and then we'll talk. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. He says, verily I say to you, and I wonder if he looked at him at that point. I wonder if there was an ability for Jesus just a little bit to like lift his head forward and catch eyes with this guy. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It means Jesus plus nothing. There is no boast that any of us have. There is no claim to, you know, I have my own righteousness. There's nothing like that here. It's just out of grace, unmerited favor, today you will be with me in paradise. There's no reproof. There's no condemnation. There's no rebuke. There's no, hey, well, you're going to have to suffer for a little bit longer. There's just this grace extended. There's just a surety of today we are going to be together on the other side of eternity forevermore. Not because I, or not because I kept, or not because I believed, or not because I'm continuing, but because of him and what he has done. Because the man on the middle cross said I could come. It's beautiful. It's amazing here. And you know, you look at this thing and you come to the realization rather quickly here. I'm certainly not super smart. I just read the Bible. But listen, I don't think this takes like these great observatory skills. Look what happens here. He can't move. He's nailed down himself. He can't like, okay, let me get down now and do some good stuff here. Let me go feed the poor. Let me go do some stuff here, some service here for you. His hands, his feet, they're nailed down. He can't do anything. The only thing that can function at this point, seriously, look at this here. The only thing that can function is the malefactor's heart. In Romans 10:10, it says that that's where saving faith happens. We believe in our hearts and we profess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and we're saved. And I love that this story is in front of us because it just reminds us of that truth. There is no boast. There is no contributing factor. This guy couldn't get baptized. He couldn't go feed the poor. He couldn't take his first communion. He couldn't join the church. He couldn't put a little money in the love offering. He couldn't do anything. It was simply because of the man on the middle cross. Listen, we need to hear this today. We as a church, I as a pastor, we got to hear this. We don't contribute. We don't bring anything. We come like Abel. We stand on the finished work of our substitutionary atonement, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made. That's why we come here. That's why we sing songs like this is why we thank the Lord. This is why we open his word to set our thinking straight. This is why we do what we do. Because otherwise our minds get twisted and we make it like everything else on the horizontal. Moms and dads, we punish our kids. And what do we say? You know what? Stay in your room a little longer. You need to really think about what you just did. You just ruined the whole night. You know what? You're grounded another day. Give me that phone or whatever it would be. That's how the horizontal works. It's very performance-based. Employers with employees. You know what? You haven't showed up or you're taking advantage, whatever it is. So you're penalized. You're demoted. This is the horizontal. It's very works-oriented. Or you've been working hard in practice. You know what? You just earned that spot. Or you've been slacking in practice. You just were demoted. You lost that spot. Everything is that way. Depending on what you do is depending on what you get. Then we come to Christ. And everything outside of Christ that's under the guise of religion is man's effort to relink with God. There might be a faith system that's attached to it, but this is how we do it. Like, I got to do this, and I can't do that. That's all religion. This here with Jesus is God relinking himself to us through the cross. And he's saying, there's nothing that you can do. That's why I saved this malefactor. He was my first convert on Calvary's Hill. So that I can hold him up as my first trophy of grace. And say, there will be no boast in man. Then you think about how this thing closes. before he gets to his seventh and final statement in 46 and goes back to calling God Father, because the first statement and the seventh statement are beginning with Father, which is a term of intimacy, but in between it turns to God. He says things like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he said that, when the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus, the thief is probably thinking, oh boy, that's not good. If he just forsook him, whose kingdom I'm going to, how's my standing going to be? And there was his probably first crisis of faith. But Jesus continues to speak from the cross, and he says, I thirst. So thankful that he said, I thirst, so that he can clear his throat and utter those words that have become so famous for the believers in Christ, tetelestai, it is finished. It, the payment for sins, has been paid in full. And then he does what only God can do. He commends his spirit into the Father's hands, and then he gives up the ghost. We give up the ghost, right? We pass away from this side of eternity, and then our spirits depart. Jesus, no one takes his life. He's fully God, fully man. That's how he was the one who was sufficient to die for us. So he dismisses. How bad to the bone is that? He goes like this. You know what? 3 p.m., perfect. And he dismisses his spirit. Now everyone's getting nervous around the cross. You don't believe me, read the synoptics. They say, hey, this isn't good. You know, it's a feast day. These guys got to be dead and down by 6 p.m. We gotta rush this thing up. So the Roman soldier comes and starts with the man on the middle cross. And he would have had probably his mallet in his hand. That's how they finished these guys off, to break their legs, their femur bone. So they would, again, sink, drop, suffocate, die. Pericarding would happen. The water sac holding the heart would burst in. That's what they wanted to happen. They get to Jesus and they see he's already dead. Fulfilling prophecy, by the way, that not one bone would be broken in his body. No one took his life. He gave his life. So they would have taken the spear and they would have put it into his side, and blood and water gushed forth, and these guys would have got blasted, sprayed by all the blood and water and fluids coming out from his body. And imagine the malefactors watching this. And then they would have put down the spear, taken that big mallet, and just broke their legs. And off these two would go into eternity. Jesus, having gone before the saved malefactor, imagine when he dies, the criminal, he experiences that pain of his legs being broken and the suffocation that took place. Finally gasping for his last breath and then passing out and eventually dying. Imagine he closes his eyes in this life. Maybe the last thing he saw was the face of Jesus so marred, all he could really make out was his eyes. And then he opens his eyes into eternity, and that nail-pierced hand of Jesus reaches out to the nail-pierced hand of the criminal and receives him. And then gets to spend 3 days in Abraham's bosom hearing Christ preach, and then lead captivity captive and watch him present this criminal to his Father's throne of grace. And we know how the Father reacts. If you're a day, well, how'd that go? Well, him and Jesus are one and the same. The prodigal son gets restored. What do you tell me what the Father did? He said, clothe him with the best garment that we have here. Put the signet ring on him. Kill the fatted calf. He who was lost is found. He was in the pig slop has been restored. That's how heaven erupts and rejoices. So now let's fast forward, because I got to be done. Let's fast forward, though, to the end of time. And let's pretend now, because we're all going to be there for this one, we're in line for the Bema seat. Okay, let's finish this thing off right. The Bema Seat is the throne of judgment for believers. The Great White Throne judgment is for unbelievers. Everybody, as far as God's concerned, is in one of those two camps. Lost, found, believer, unbeliever. That's it. The Great White Throne is for those who said, I don't want Jesus. Whatever reason, I don't want him. That's your prerogative. Nobody's going to force Jesus on anybody, not even Jesus. The Great White Throne is a throne where you will have to stand in front of God Almighty by yourself. I don't want anybody's blood on my hands. I'm preaching the Bible right now. You'll stand before the throne of God without your wife, without your husband, without your kids, without your buddy, without your girlfriends, without your pastor, without your leaders. You will stand, because you chose to, before God's throne, and all of the books, he's a record keeper, are going to be opened. and you're going to stand before God's throne. He's going to say, you have to give account for everything that my son shed his blood for. So you have to stand there and then accordingly receive that damnation. That's a separate judgment. The Bema Seat is for believers only. The Bema Seat is where Christ is going to reward us for our faithfulness to works done on this side of eternity, which is wild. We're going to get rewarded for the things that he gifted us and graced us to do. No judgment, because Christ was our judgment for us. Amen? So imagine me and Joe, sorry, but we get paired up next to each other in the line to the Bema Seat. And imagine there that I'm in front of him and he's behind me and we're talking. He says, man, you know, he's real fidgety. I say, Joe, what's going on? Why are you? Because now I know him. I'm talking about him. You know, there's just this connection we have. So you know, we're talking in line and I notice he's real bouncy and fidgety and his hands are kind of twitching and stuff like that. I say, Joe, why are you acting like this? You're making me nervous. He said, well, here's the thing. When I received Christ, I couldn't even give him my life. I only had minutes left. I couldn't give him my future. My future was just a few minutes left hanging on a cross. It's pretty pathetic. There wasn't really anything I can do, so I feel embarrassed that I'm in this line with all you believers. All the things, all the years that you knew Christ on earth, you got to do this and that for Jesus. I didn't do anything for Jesus. So I said, all right, you know what? You go first in front of me. I'll stand behind you so that you can get it over with. And then finally, he gets before that throne of grace. And the Lord looks at him and just smiles. And the guy knows, what's wrong with you here? Why you seem like you're, what's going on, Joe? And he says, well, you know, I feel funny here because I obviously didn't do anything for you. I mean, I died on the cross next to you. Why am I standing in this line to be rewarded for works I've done? I've done nothing. And Jesus probably, if I can speak for him this morning, would probably say back to him something along the lines of, you couldn't be more wrong. Because of your testimony, they came to me, right? Whoever they are, like you think about deathbed conversions. You know, my grandfather had a deathbed conversion. My grandfather, you know, we know is with the Lord because on his deathbed where he was all alone, somebody had given him a tract, and in his own handwriting is his testimony of him giving his life to Jesus right before he had a heart attack. That is my family's surety. That is God's love gift to us that he will be in glory by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. It has nothing to do with man's works. So you think about, and you know what's wild? I can't think of any other deathbed conversions other than this in the scripture. Because I think God is so smart, he knows that if everybody thinks they can wait till their deathbed, then they're all going to wait till their deathbed. The problem is we don't all get a deathbed. We don't all get to go to hospice. We don't all get to die this death. It gives us time to reflect on life and, well, we sowed our wild oats and this seems to be what makes sense. No, we don't all get that. So the Lord is so gracious that he at least puts this in here, but he doesn't put a lot of this in here because then I think we'd all think, I'll just wait. But man, were you wrong, Joe. Your testimony, so many deathbed conversions. How about this one? This is the one that I really want to speak loud and clear in my closing. I don't even want to call him Joe because I don't want to make any room for joking right now. Do you even realize, son, how many, in their own estimation, terrible sinners weren't afraid to come to me because of you? Because If you were able, after blaspheming me on the cross, to then hear the words, today you will be with me in paradise, the hope that you gave to them, and maybe that's you here in the second service, you seriously like had thoughts like, if I go into that sanctuary, it might burn down. You really think you're the baddest dude. You really think you're the baddest lady that's ever walked in these doors. That's very presumptuous. You have no clue who's walked in these doors. Jesus loves to save to the uttermost. Jesus loves to save from the guttermost. Jesus loves to take the most unlikely. You want to know why? Because those who are forgiven much love much. He can't do a ton with somebody who thinks I got it all together already. He can't do a ton with somebody who thinks they shine. He can't, to say it in your words, he can't do a ton with somebody who doesn't understand that their poop stinks too. I don't even care. It's second service. Y'all need to hear it. He can't do much with somebody who doesn't realize that they put their pants on just like everybody else. But my goodness, when he can take somebody who's real and raw, this guy didn't do a sinner's prayer. This guy didn't make penance. This guy didn't do anything. He just stopped mocking. He flipped the script based on what Jesus was saying. He's like, wait a minute. This is crazy. What am I doing? I too face mortality, man. I'm going to die one day and I don't know where I'm going to go. And I got to have faith in something. I either have faith in faith or faith in him. And he seems to really know where he's going. He has such compassion and love and eyes and authority. And listen, it's the word of God and the presence of God that come at the same time that's so powerful, he's overwhelmed. That's it. He gets in how we get in. Everybody gets in that way. When the word of God and the presence of Jesus Christ is so strong simultaneously that it's irresistible. It's called irresistible grace. Do you know how many terrible sinners were not afraid to come to ask me for forgiveness because of you? And he's probably going to stand there just in tears. Prisoners that couldn't go to church because of you. And now I'm going to be standing in line at the BMC like, come on, Joe. Jeez. Keep it moving. And if I were able, this is so tongue-in-cheek, but follow me. If I were able to go see the other thief while I was waiting, what would he say? I think it'd be a rich man and Lazarus story. Pastor, you go back and tell that congregation that everything that he believed is true. Joe, any last thing that you'd want to say to the congregation? Yep. Don't waste the opportunity when the word of God and the presence of power of God come to you at the same time and it makes sense to you. Don't waste the opportunity to receive and believe. And graciously say, Father, when my time comes, can I spend eternity with you? And just keep being, in the meantime, a product of his grace. It's really effective. Just a product of his grace. How'd you get here? I don't. Because of the man on the middle cross, he said, I could come. Amen? I would feel so hypocritical, so faulty before God if I didn't say, is there anybody in this second service who has to just in their own words and hearts cry out to God? You know, there's times where I say, let's do an altar call, but then there's other times like I feel like in this story today, man, he couldn't, if there were an altar call, he wouldn't have been able to attend it. He couldn't do anything. He only could receive in his heart where saving faith is believed. So I want to invite the worship team up, and I want to ask them, you guys can come, to lead us in a song that we as a church sing, this is why I thank the Lord for saving me. You know, we raise our hands because we're so in awe. You're going to raise your hands for the Bills in a little bit. You're going to do all sorts of weird things for your sports team. I'm going to get nuts this week when the Yankees are in the playoffs. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. We do wild things for guys who don't even know us. Why do we raise our hands to Jesus? Because he saved us. Why do we raise our hands to Jesus? Because we're trying to surrender to him because we're stiff-necked. There's so many reasons. Why do we clap our hands? Because he overcame. It's better than a World Series, right? It's better than a football game. He overcame. He overcame death and hell and Satan force. So, like, that's why we raise our hands and our clap. And we're going to do that in just a moment. But we want you to have the chance too. But not in like this showy TBN emotional experience. We just want you to have a real encounter with God like this malefactor did. If you're here today and you just say, you know what, I don't know when my time's going to come. I don't know when death's going to come knock at my door. I want to know that I know, not because of my resume, not because I believed, not because I continued, nothing to do. Third person, because of him. If that's you here today, I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a moment. But I'm going to ask you to raise your hand right now if that's you, if I'm speaking to you, not because my guys in the back are counting or we're going to put you on the video. The cameras are in front. They're on me, not you. Don't worry about it. This isn't show. This is just settling the score with God Almighty. This is just you saying, like he said, I am a sinner. I deserve judgment. Jesus Christ saved me. Please be Lord of my life. That's it. If that's you here, I'm going to lead you in a prayer because the Bible says if you believe in your heart and you profess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. And if you profess, you're saying, why you got to raise your hand? Because Jesus said, if you profess me before men, I'll profess you before my Father and all the hosts of heaven. Don't be ashamed of me. I won't be ashamed of you. I'll call you my own. I'll receive you as my own. So if you're here today and the word of God and the presence of God have fallen upon your life and you want to know that you are his and he is yours, please raise your hand and just keep it up for a moment. Yeah, God bless you. 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 Yeah, raise your hand. God bless you. Overwhelming. God bless you guys. Seriously, God bless you. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Just repeat out loud after me, okay? I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Prayer is you talking to God. So listen, here's what I want you to do. Say, Dear Jesus. Yeah, out loud. Dear Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. Help me to follow you all the days of my life. Fill me with your spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is why I thank the Lord in this second service for saving y'all and making you a part of our family. But listen, there's no ambition here. There's no like, okay, this is what we want from you now. It's what we want for you. Everything's for you, nothing from you. We just want to get a Bible in your hands if you don't have one. We're not going to take your email. We're not going to hound you. We're not going to call you. We just want to invite you to keep coming, to keep hearing the word of God. But we also want to give you a copy if you don't have a copy. And here's what you got to do to feed your faith. Because you're going to walk out of here and here's what's going to happen. You're going to think, I don't really feel different. You're going to go about your day and you're still going to swat your kid or get mad on 490 or you're going to be like, I don't feel like a saint. No, it's by faith, not feeling. So here's how you feed your faith. You read God's word. And here's where you go to John's gospel. You just pick up in John's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll give you a Bible. There's elders and pastors in a minute. They'll be standing in the front, some in the foyer. I'll come out there too. We'll give you a copy for free just to bless you. It's a gift for you. You read in John's Gospel for yourself, and you pray to God every time you read it, Jesus, please speak to me. Help me to understand who you are, what you're about. You bookmark where you leave off, and the next day you pick up there, and you keep trucking. It's a walk of faith. Listen, sometimes not everything gets perfect, doesn't get right. You might still struggle. No. You will definitely still struggle. There's still going to be so many areas in your life where you're like, I don't feel like I'm that holy guy now or holy girl. Listen, God is slow and steady. His Holy Spirit will sanctify you. He'll work in you slowly and surely as you go through. Be patient. Yeah, but I can't forgive myself. Doesn't matter if you could forgive you. It only matters if Jesus could forgive you. And his word says that he can. The only thing, I want to set it so straight before you leave. The only thing Jesus Christ can't forgive you of is your rejection of him. And even that, he was a blasphemer. Even that, it's only because he's a gentleman and he doesn't force himself on you, or that's not real conversion. So like if you've been saying Jesus Christ or Jesus beeping Christ, and because I have people say to me, does that mean I blaspheme? No. And let's put it this way. If you're even worried about blaspheming, you didn't blaspheme. Somebody who's blasphemed the Holy Spirit doesn't care. They just want to go to lunch right now. They don't care. But if you're haunted by the idea, if you're worried about it in the least, you haven't crossed that line. And Jesus Christ can and will redeem you today. He can. Adultery, murder, anything you can come up with, his blood is sufficient. Yeah. It is sufficient to wash you and to cleanse you completely from your sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's stand and worship.